Our text this morning is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and it's verse 40, the 40th verse in the 22nd chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." In the Authorized Version, it reads in this manner, "And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that he enter not into temptation." Now, Easter Day is a particular celebration of Christ's victory and triumph. But we need to ask ourselves, victory in what sense? In what sense was the Lord Jesus Christ victorious? What does it mean? Well, you may say he was victorious over the grave, for he rose triumphant from the grave. Now, that is wonderfully true, but there is another aspect of it. He was victorious over the devil. He was victorious over Satan. And this is really the main factor. For you see, there is a great spiritual warfare taking place in the heavenlies. And Satan is opposed to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Satan's great strategy was the fall of man. When God created man in his own image, created him perfect, created man and woman as a couple that could honor and glorify him and serve him on this earth. And it was that which became Satan's main object of attack. And when he induced Eve to take the forbidden fruit and caused Adam to listen to his wife and to fall, then that dragged down the whole of their descendants into this curse under which we have suffered. The curse of sin, which is inbred in us. We have inherited it from Adam, and we have also perpetrated sin by our own will, and we find ourselves as rebels against God and under his anger. Now, that was Satan's great strategy, and it was to undo that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And the whole meaning of the cross and of the resurrection is Christ's triumph over Satan. It is the means by which God has rescued sinners from the eternal damnation that they have earned by their rebellion. Satan has desired to drag all men down into hell, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come to rescue some from that destiny. So Christ has come to rescue man and to restore him. And it is that victory that we see on the cross and in the resurrection. But now you and I cannot stand by in a detached manner. We are involved in this spiritual warfare, and we triumph through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do not triumph in any mechanical way. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ, in the words of our text, urged his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." The Authorized Version says, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." But the meaning is the same. To enter into temptation means to enter into the power of the temptation and to succumb to the temptation and to be mastered by the temptation. You see, there is no sin in the temptation. It is falling into the temptation that is sinful. It is entering under the influence of the temptation. That is the sin. Temptation itself is neutral. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, but he never sinned. He never entered into temptation. He never fell into temptation. And here you find that Jesus, on that last night of his life, went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples following him. And on reaching the place, he urged them. And he gives them a clear command and a clear warning. "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." But they were very casual. They were tired, of course, and they were exhausted. But that is no excuse, you see, because here is a very severe warning. "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." There is a very real danger of falling into temptation. And when you fall into temptation, you've become the prey of the devil, and he is your master. And there they are urged, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." And having given that warning, He then gives them the example that is necessary for them. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, and he knelt down and prayed. Now, Luke's gospel always abbreviates the narrative. You have far less details of actual narratives in Luke than you have in Mark's gospel. And yet Luke adds certain things that you do not get in the other gospels. So the account of the battle of the Lord in prayer is much longer in Mark's gospel. But here, all that you get is of the summary that he withdrew and he knelt down and he prayed. And the essence of the prayer you get in the 42nd verse. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It's not that the Lord Jesus Christ did not want to do his Father's will. That's not the point. But to die is a contradiction. Death is an invader. Man should never have died. If man had not disobeyed, he would not have died. If Adam had not disobeyed, he would never have died. He'd have been taken to heaven alive. And death is the king of terrors. Death is this opposite to what God has originally purposed. And therefore, it is the most natural thing for any man or woman to shrink back from death. For someone to desire to die, for someone to desire death, is really an odd state of affairs. It is not a natural state of affairs. And therefore, you see the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature drawing back from it. In his human nature, he was drawing back from it for this simple reason, that death is the punishment of sin. And he was sinless. He was sinless. And therefore, when he gave himself to die, he gave himself on behalf of others. He was taking upon himself the punishment of you and me. And this punishment involved to be separated from God the Father. Now, he had never been separated from God the Father. All through eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had been in perfect and complete communion with one another. And here, he was being asked to die. He was being asked to be forsaken by God the Father. He was going to take the full punishment for human sin. He was going to enter into that bitterness of the curse of God for human sin. God the Father was going to withdraw his presence from him. And he was going to suffer the full onslaught of the wrath of God, the full damnation of God upon human sin. And it is there that he sweated blood as he faced this. Now, of course, he had agreed to do this when he left heaven. He had agreed back in the council of the Trinity, back in eternity. There is no specification as to when that was. But in the council of the Trinity, the agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here now, the moment had dawned. And here he was in the flesh, in his human nature, and he was face to face with this great suffering that was going to take place in a few hours' time. And he prayed earnestly. He said, Father, if there is any other way of saving mankind, if there is any other way of completing your will, let this cup of being forsaken and being damned, let it be taken from me, but not my will, but your will. And as he prays earnestly. He prays with great verve, with great desire to do God's will. But it is going to cost him, and he knows it is going to cost him. And therefore you see the agony of it all. You get the statement that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. He was entering into a great sense of bodily weakness and a great sense of that he would never be able to go forward with this unless he was strengthened by his heavenly Father. It cost him. It's here in Gethsemane that you see what exactly the cross really meant for him. And being in anguish, it says. Now, can you imagine that? Being in anguish of mind, being in turmoil of thought, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. that the capillaries there on his forehead burst and mingled with his perspiration, falling in great drops on the ground. That is what shows you the extent of his agony. That shows you what it means to be separated from God, to have the anger of his heavenly Father, to have the wrath of his heavenly Father, to have the punishment for your sin and mine coming upon him, to be damned, that all hell was going to come out upon him there and then, that anything that a lost soul suffers in eternity in hell, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to suffer in those 6 hours on the cross, that he was going to suffer an eternity of wrath in those hours upon the cross. You say you can't understand it. The Bible doesn't ask you to understand it. It asks you to believe it. This is a revelation of something of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through. But all we know is this, that he suffered everything that was necessary to remove the sin of those who trust in him. That the Lord Jesus Christ paid the full penalty. He drank the cup to the bottom. And the proof that God was satisfied with that atonement was the resurrection. God would never have raised Jesus from the dead unless he was satisfied that that death really did pay the punishment for your sin and mine. That is the meaning of the resurrection. It is God's satisfaction. The wrath of God has been satisfied by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see him in anguish, praying more earnestly, and his sweat like drops of blood falling to the ground. And it was there he won his victory. It was there that he conquered. And when he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, what did he find? He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. What does he do? He rebukes them. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Get up and pray. Have you ever found when you're on your knees that you want to sleep, a great weariness comes over you? Let me tell you, my brethren, get up. Get up. You can pray better on your feet than on your knees sometimes. Being on your knees can sometimes be the best way to fall asleep and to have your mind wandering. Get up. Walk around the room. Pray. Get up. That's what he tells them. You're weary. You're exhausted. Get up and pray. There's no value in any particular stance. There's no particular bodily form that is more holy than any other. You do what is necessary to keep awake, and you pray. And so he tells them, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now you see, he gave them that advice and that command because he knew what was going to take place. If you glance at the end of the verse 53, you'll find Jesus telling those who arrested him, this is your hour when darkness reigns. Now, spiritual darkness is a power. Spiritual darkness is invested in a person, in the devil. And remember that the devil has many myriads of demons that serve him. And Satan himself does not give his personal attention to the majority of us. He has his minions. He has these demons who serve him. So there is a complicated assortment of demonic powers. And the darkness reigns. And because of that darkness, you and I are urged to pray. And we are to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we must wake up and see that there is a spiritual conflict taking place. And you will not win in that spiritual conflict unless you are aware that you are grappling with spiritual forces. And you have to grapple in a spiritual manner. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ showed. This is what you see in that Garden of Gethsemane. You have all Satan's power against him. You have Satan, the archdemon, giving Jesus his personal attention. And there Jesus is being sifted and attacked to the very last minute. Will he give up? Will he disobey his Father? Will he go through with his crucifixion on behalf of mankind? And Satan's onslaught is so fierce that he sweats blood in that manner. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, you can't opt out of it. You can't opt out of it. You can't be saved in a mechanical manner. You can't say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen for me. Therefore, I enter into his triumph. Yes, you do enter into his triumph. But you do not opt out of the spiritual warfare. You are in the spiritual warfare, whether you like it or not, my brethren. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And the rest of the chapter is really an account of spiritual victory and spiritual defeat. You have the spiritual victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the total spiritual defeat of his disciples. And let's remember that these disciples were men who had been born again. They were men who had already believed in him. They had repented of their sin, and they had trusted in him, and they had faith in him. But they failed totally and completely because they did not realize that they were in a spiritual warfare. And Satan can make mincemeat of you. You may be a Christian, but Satan can put you flat on your back if you don't recognize the spiritual conflict in which you are in, and that you need to humble yourself and to pray fervently. There is no other way of victory. And so you see, therefore, that after this spiritual struggle in prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is able to cope with what follows. And there is a direct link between the whole of the narrative of his sufferings, his trials, his crucifixion, and what we've seen in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane that victory was won. It was there that he triumphed. We read that while he was still speaking, the crowd came up, and the first person that greets him is the traitor Judas. How sad to find him described, one of the 12. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever felt that somebody has let you down? Have you felt that anybody whom you trusted has done the dirty upon you? The Lord Jesus Christ felt it. Here was a man who had been with him for 3 years. Here was a man who had heard the Sermon on the Mount and had listened to so many discourses from the lips of Jesus. Here was a man who was in the boat when Jesus stilled the storm. Here was a man who had seen demons cast out from that man called Legion and the demons cast into the pigs. Here was a man who knew that there was a spiritual conflict and there was such a thing as a devil and demonic powers. Here was a man who allowed Satan to enter him. Now notice that's the only instance you have in the Bible of Satan himself entering. You have an account of demons entering people, but the only instance in the whole scriptures of Satan himself entering into a person, and that man was one of the 12. That was Judas. It is quite clear, of course, by the end of his life that Judas never had been converted. He was the one among the others who had never been born again. But the others had not realized it. And that shows you that the counterfeit is so very close to the real thing, that the other disciples had not realized that one of the 12 had never really and truly been born of the Spirit of God. How did Jesus cope? Up to the very end, he was pointing out to Judas his responsibility. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? You can't put the blame on Satan. You are responsible. And in hell, Judas bears his responsibility. There are no excuses. You are responsible. I am responsible for my sin. What was the reaction of the disciples? They hadn't prayed. They took out their swords, and one of them struck off the right ear of the high priest's servant. What did Jesus do? Jesus was seeking the lost and succoring and saving people up to the very last. We read that he touched the man's ear and healed him, and forbade the disciples to do this kind of thing. No more of this, he said. Suffer it to be so now. And then the next thing we find is that Jesus calmly turned to the chief priests and the officers and said, why have you come out with swords and cudgels to arrest me? Am I leading a rebellious band? Haven't I been in the temple even yesterday? Haven't I been in the temple even today? Have I not been in the temple all through this week? Have I not been there teaching? I am not a rebel, and you know that. And so he rebukes them. But you notice his majesty. You notice his calmness. You notice that he is in control. You would think that when they came out with soldiers and with the temple police and with their swords and their spears and their cudgels, that they were in authority. But no, the authority is Jesus's. And it is he who rules the situation. But you see, my brethren, this is the consequence of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has already triumphed. He has already won the battle. It is there in prayer, in that earnest praying and that sweating blood, it is there the victory is won. And it is there that your victory must be won. You must win in prayer before the Lord in order to be able to stand before the opposition of men and the attacks of Satan. And you see, the attack of Satan was so unexpected to these disciples, they were not ready for it. Even though Jesus had said many times that he was going up to Jerusalem and that he would be crucified and rise again, those facts had washed over them like water over a duck's back. They had not grasped it, they had not realized it. They were sweet innocents, as it were. And yet here they were, succumbing in their spiritual conflict. And then you find that the Lord says, every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. And the Lord Jesus knew what was happening. He was being handed over to the powers of darkness, that God's protection was being withdrawn, and that all the onslaught of hell was coming upon him. And Satan did his worst upon Jesus' body. You see the malice of these men. You see the bitterness of their anger. You see the sadistic nature of these men. And the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who received it all. Darkness reigns. And he knew that. This is your hour. For a short time, for a temporary period, I am being handed over into the powers of darkness. The disciples couldn't withstand that. They couldn't withstand that. You notice that the Lord was seized. They led him away. They took him to the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance. Now, he was not ready to follow. He was not in a spiritual state to follow. He was entering into a situation with which he couldn't cope. Why did he do so? Well, he did love the Lord Jesus. Let's remember that. He had also boasted, hadn't he? He had also boasted. He had said, I will go to prison for you. I will die with you. I will do anything for you. And so he remembered what he had said. And so he felt obliged because of his boasting to keep following. The other disciples had escaped. It was only John, as we are told in John's Gospel, and Peter that came into the high priest's palace. And so Jesus was led into that palace. Now let's remember that the form of large houses in those days was different from ours. You had rooms constructed around a courtyard, and you had an outer gate that was more like a short tunnel leading through a thick wall into this courtyard. And then above that courtyard, there'd be built around it these various rooms. So one high priest, Caiaphas, would have one apartment. The previous high priest, Annas, had another apartment. And Jesus would be led from one apartment to the other. And as he went from one apartment to the next, he'd be going along a corridor looking down into the courtyard. And he would have heard and seen some of the things that Peter had said and done. Now Peter is in the courtyard where the soldiers and servants have lit a fire in the middle of that yard. And he's sitting down there. And while he's sitting there, a servant girl saw him. And she comes and looks closely at him and says, this man was with him. He is recognized. Now he immediately is filled with panic. He's terror-struck. And he says, woman, I don't know him. And then a short time later, Another servant man tells him the same thing, and again he denies it. An hour later, now if you compare Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find various statements, and you'll find that there is a difference in the account. But that is natural, because he was there for a couple of hours, and it isn't simply three statements that were made. As he came in, the woman porter noticed him, and as she came off duty and joined him at the fire, she made the accusation. Then the other woman porter who had taken her duty, Peter tried to get out and she stops him and says, "You are one of him." And so he comes back to the fire again. And so there's a series of people who accuse him and question him during the course of the time that he is there. Here you find, therefore, that they seem to recognize him by his northern accent. And again, Peter denies that he had any acquaintanceship with the Lord Jesus at all. "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." And it's at that moment that Jesus was being led out from one apartment to the other and heard the words of Peter. And at the same moment, the cock crowed. And Jesus looked straight at Peter. What was he doing? He was restoring Peter. The Lord Jesus had come into this world to seek and to save those that are lost. At this moment, Peter, the man who was a believer, had denied his Lord. And the Lord wished to restore him. And that look pierced his heart and conscience. And he went out and wept. But that was his restoration. That was his restoration. Do you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control of the situation. The victory had been won in Gethsemane, and he could pay attention to Peter's need. The Lord Jesus was on the point of being led to the second trial. He'd been on the trial before Annas, described in John's Gospel. Now he's been taken to Caiaphas's rooms, and he's being tried again. And it's the early hours of the morning. But his care and his concern is for Simon Peter. And that look was sufficient to convict Peter of his sin. It is the Lord's recovery of Peter. Do you remember back in verse 31 when we looked at that a few weeks ago? You had the statement where Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." And you may remember I told you that sifting is the method of having wheat in a riddle, and you move the riddle back and forth and you shake it up and down. Now then, Satan is going to shift you. He's going to move you up and down. He's going to shake you. You're going to go through a terrible time, Simon. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And that's what's happening here. This is the answer to the Lord's prayer. This is the answer to the Lord's prayer. He comes out at the exact moment when Simon Peter has denied him on this third occasion recorded here, and he looks at him. Simon Peter remembers the cock crows. He remembers the warning. He remembers that he'd slept in Gethsemane. He remembers he had been disobedient. He had not prayed, and he's caught up in a spiritual conflict which is too great for him. He is not prepared for it, and he knows that Satan has sifted him, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. Those tears of repentance, which are so important, which are so important. And we find that he knows what it is to see himself as he really is, a sinner who should have listened to his Savior but didn't do so, and who has been knocked for six by Satan. It is there that Peter learnt his greatest lesson, and it was a hard lesson. But it was an essential lesson, and it was a lesson that brought him back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find that then the Lord is taken onto Caiaphas's rooms, and there he is mocked by the men who are guarding him. The soldiers mock him and they beat him. He is physically abused, isn't he? He is emotionally abused. He is despised, he is insulted, he is degraded there. How could he face that calmly? Because of Gethsemane. because of Gethsemane. All that had been faced in Gethsemane. That was the explanation of that earnest praying that caused him to sweat blood. He knew exactly what is in man, and he knew that if he was being handed over to wicked men, then he could expect suffering of this extent, to this extent. So we find that the Lord faces that physical and emotional experience. Think of them blindfolding him. Some of them had heard him prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of them had heard him prophesy about his second coming. Some of them had heard these words. And here they blindfold him and beat him. Now, it's not a slap in the face. It's not a slap with a hand. It is a blow with a fist. We are told in Isaiah that his face was more marred than that of any man. When Jesus went to the cross, his face was swollen up with the blows he'd had. He was physically beaten up by men who were physically strong. They were hard men, they were soldiers. Prophesy who hit you. Think of the insolence. Think of the calculated insolence, this calculated mockery. And we know that he suffered this without any comment. And they said many other insulting things to him. And then finally in this section, at daybreak. Now he's been on his feet all night. He's had several trials. The trial in front of Annas, described in John's Gospel. The trial in front of Caiaphas, described in greater detail in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. And then there's a formal trial before the Sanhedrin at daybreak. They'd already given him an informal trial. There were five trials all told. And here you find at daybreak the Sanhedrin gather together and say, if you are the Christ, tell us. And the Lord rebukes their hypocrisy. He again is in charge. And he says to them, if I told you, you would not believe. And if I asked you a question which would lead you to the right answer, you would still not believe. And that was true. So they are convicted of their sin. But you see what he is doing. He is seeking the lost. Because it is important to be convicted of sin. Unless you're convicted of sin, you will never turn to the Savior. And when we come to the Acts of the Apostles, we find there that in the early days of the Christian church, many priests believed. They remembered him. They remembered what he had said. And when the resurrection was preached, and when the necessity of repentance was preached, and when it was urged upon them to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, many priests were saved. And I dare say that part of the conviction that they experienced was the very words of Jesus at his trial, where he ripped aside the cloak and showed them their total hypocrisy. From now on, he says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He declares his Messiahship. He makes it perfectly clear. And they asked, are you then the Son of God? And he said, you are right in saying that I am. Now their immediate reaction was, he is a blasphemer. He is only a man from Nazareth. He has declared himself to be equal to God the Father. This is blasphemy. We don't need any other witnesses. From the other Gospels, you are told that they had tried to find false witnesses, and they had not been able to find witnesses whose testimony agreed with one another. But here they claim that they have all heard his blasphemous statement. They don't consider whether he is speaking the truth. They don't examine his life. They don't examine his conduct. They don't examine his miracles and see whether all these things tally with his claim now to be the Messiah. But they prejudge the issue because they are full of envy towards him and because they hate him. And it is the hour when darkness reigns. They are indeed under the control of Satan. Well, now then, here is the situation which the Lord was able to face triumphantly because he knew the nature of a conflict. And because he, in his human nature, had submitted himself completely and utterly to his heavenly Father, and had accepted his Father's will for him, and wished to do his Father's will. Here he had won the victory in that prayer. But the disciples, they failed because they didn't see the nature of the battle, because they had not prepared themselves spiritually, because they had slept instead of praying, and they are defeated. Do you realize that you're in a spiritual battle? Do I realize? Do we realize this all the time? Or do we only realize it when there's a particular crisis coming our way? Do you realize that when you got up this morning, you awoke to be in a spiritual battle? That when you go to sleep tonight, you go asleep to be refreshed to face a spiritual battle? That every day that you and I are going to be on this earth, we are in a spiritual conflict. Now the battle has been won, the conflict has been won by the Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to enter into his victory, you have to be aware of it. And you have to commit yourself unto him. And you have to be prayerful and vigilant and watchful. And remember that something was produced which Satan had not known. Do you know what God's secret was? Do you know what Satan did not realize would take place? The church. The church. This was the secret hidden from the foundation of the world. This was the secret that Satan had never realized would ever take place. That when Christ arose, men and women would be converted from among Jews and Gentiles to form a church. And that those men and women, through prayer and obedience to the Lord, could have victory over him. He never visualized that. Remember that Satan is not omniscient. He does not know the future. He does not know what is going to take place. But you'll find that as a result of that, Satan's present onslaught is against the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that has brought the church into being. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts you of sin. It's the Holy Spirit that leads you into righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit that plunges you into Christ, unites you with Jesus Christ. And Satan's present conflict from the beginning of Pentecost is against the Holy Spirit. And you and I can win the victory against Satan by obedience to the Holy Spirit. And he is the spirit of truth, and he is the spirit of prayer. And he will lead you into all truth. And it is to the extent that you are obedient to the Holy Spirit, to that extent you will have victory over Satan and tread him underfoot. But the Holy Spirit is the Lord's gift. The Holy Spirit was sent down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in this spiritual conflict, you are strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, who has produced within the believer a new nature. And this is why you are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. It is a command. Be filled with the Spirit. It is the command of the risen Lord. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you and I obeying that command? Are we truly seeking the Lord day by day in this spiritual conflict? For we do not need to enter this spiritual conflict with a morose face. We do not enter into the spiritual conflict with flippancy either. But we enter into the spiritual conflict with confidence in our triumphant Lord. But we enter into the spiritual conflict vigilant, watchful, knowing that as far as ourselves are concerned, Satan can knock us flat easily. But that in Christ we are more than conquerors is a very wonderful thing. That human beings can be more than conquerors over this powerful archangel Satan, this fallen angel, this demonic personality, to be victorious over him. It's a very humiliating thing for Satan that frail children of dust such as we are could have victory over him. But in Christ, we stand on victory ground. But you need to be watchful. You need to be obedient. You need to be holy. You need to be cooperating with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. This is the nature of our Lord's victory. But let me ask the question. Is there anyone here this morning who hasn't begun? Is there anyone here this morning who has not yet become a Christian? Is there anyone here who is still in his sin? Is there anyone who has never yet received Christ as his Savior? Is there someone whose sin has not yet been forgiven? Have you realized that you are a sinner? Have you realized that your sin will lead you to eternal torment in hell? That you are not saved mechanically because Jesus died for sinners? That you have to repent of your sin, and that you have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to tell him that you need to be saved, that you need to experience his mercy, that you need to experience the fruit of his death on that cross, and that you need to be filled with his gracious Holy Spirit. What better day could you come than Easter Day? What better day could you come to faith than this day? Now, will you not come? May God grant that you may do so, for his name's sake. Amen.